Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Our Father, we come into thy presence again. We have thanked thee repeatedly, publicly, from this audience for thy blessing, for thy Son, for the privilege of gathering like this, and for answering our prayers to this point that we would hear thy voice. Now, as we open thy word again for this final session for teaching, we come and acknowledge our need of thee. We feel keenly our own weakness. Thy word makes it clear, and our own experience has proven that divine truth can only be effective when it is communicated and applied by the Spirit of God. And so we would ask that thy Spirit would do his work to illuminate the truth of Scripture and apply it to our hearts in areas where it will meet specific needs understood by thyself. And as we would open it now, we once again give thee thanks for its abundant power and ability and suitability to meet every need that we will face. We don't know, none of us, we don't know what this coming week will bring. Father, it could well be that something from thy word today is meant to prepare us and equip us for a circumstance into which we haven't even yet entered. And so we're confident in thy knowledge. We're confident in thy heart and thy desire for us. We're confident in thy word. And based on that, now we open it and we look to thee for help. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, thank you very much to those who are still here. You kind of need your head in a swivel up here to catch people. So I apologize in advance to those on the periphery. If I don't ever look your way, it's not because I'm not interested in you. It's just because you sort of, by habit, you focus out here. There's a verse in the Bible somewhere, I think, in one of the modern translations says, "He that endureth to the end will be very tired." But taking that very badly out of context and misquoting it. But for those of you who are enduring to the end, we do really appreciate it. I would like to ask you, please, to turn your Bibles to the letter to Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I'm going to start reading here, and I'm going to tell you now that we're going to read a few different verses through the book of Ephesians, but we'll do it as we go through over the next 30 minutes or so, partly as a way to just keep you awake, and partly because that will save us a little bit of time. The book of Ephesians is 6 chapters long, and if you're a person that likes structure, that likes a book that lays itself out fairly logically, and you can get a nice outline and it all follows along, then you will love the book of Ephesians. I am that way. My training is as an accountant, and so we tend to be people who, Andy's shaking his head down there, I know. We are of most men to be pitied. Maybe our spouses are more to be pitied. But you like things in an organized way. You like, well, Ephesians is like that. And if you were to take the time to study the book, you would find that the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, they're taken up with what God has done and what God is doing. And it's an amazing book to describe to us God's purposes and the unfolding of those purposes and plans that God had from before the world even began that he has now revealed and he is now implementing. And those plans become very personal, especially in chapter 2, where in chapter 2, Paul describes how we were dead in trespasses and sins and so on. God has given us life. We were at a distance. God has brought us near. And you work your way through to the end of chapter 3, and those 3 chapters are all taken up with what God has done and this amazing purpose that he has unfolded and the tremendous privilege we have received and the place to which we've been brought. That is all the background to what we're going to read in chapter 4. So the first 3 chapters are all what God has done and the place to which God has brought us. Now chapter 4 begins. Paul says, "I therefore, in light of everything I've just said, describing to you what God has done for you and the amazing place he's brought you to, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." I'd like to speak this afternoon on this idea. It's elsewhere in the New Testament as well. It's actually quite pervasive through the New Testament, but I'm going to confine my remarks just to the letter to the Ephesians. This idea of the believer's walk. And verse 1 of chapter 4, it basically is making this point, and it's very articulate in laying it out. It says that our walk, what is our walk? Well, for those of you who are younger, if you just think of it like this, a walk, the way it's being used here, is describing the general characteristic of my life. It's my lifestyle. It's if someone were to step back and do a documentary of my life, not just the highlights, not just the 5 or 6 conferences a year where we bump into one another, not just my attendance at the assembly meetings, or not just my performance at work, not this compartmentalized sort of highlights that, you know, I publish, I don't really do much of it, but what some people publish on Facebook, you know, the sensational things, the things, the image you'd like people to see. No, your walk, my walk, is the general tenor of your life. So if someone were to do a documentary of your life from January the 1st to December 31st in a given year, and then trail each year before and after, and look at the overview, what characterizes your life? That's your walk. Speaks of consistency. Speaks of the hallmarks, the characteristics, the attributes that would describe the way that you live. And what this verse is telling us, and really the overall teaching of what I have to say today, is that this verse tells us that my walk needs to be consistent with what God is doing in my life. Paul says here, you have been called. God has done incredible things for you and in you. And he has brought you to a place in his purposes which is immeasurably far from where you started. And now Paul says, okay, your walk, your life, is to be consistent with the manner in which God has called you. So chapter 2 will tell us we were dead. God has given us life. We were at a distance. God has brought us near. Because of sin, we were defiled. God has made us clean. And the writer to the Hebrew, the writing of Paul to the Ephesians is basically to say, make sure that your walk now, practically, the way you live, the choices you make, the habits you have, the places you go, the way you talk, you make sure that your walk is consistent with your calling. So I would like to just go through the book, the number of times this little word is used, this teaching is given, and point out to you and learn with you, how then are we to walk? If this is the overarching objective, is that we are to have a walk that matches the work of God in our life, then what would a walk look like? What would a life look like if it was consistent with our calling? So let's start first of all in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 2, the first thing I want to stress to you is that we are going to have a walk that contrasts. It's a walk that contrasts with two things. Chapter 2, verse 2, we'll start at verse 1. You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or our manner of life, our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And just one more verse on this point in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, or the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. You read down through those next verses, and you will find characteristics of the Gentiles and the way that they walk. So the first point I would say about our walk, if we are going to walk consistently with the manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, is that our walk is going to be in contrast to two things. Chapter 2, it's going to be in contrast to the way we used to walk. It says we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we also walked. So Paul says, there's a way that you walked before you were saved, and now that you have been called, if you're going to walk worthy of the calling, it's going to contrast to that. And then in chapter 4, he says, not only is it in contrast to the way you used to walk, but in chapter 4, he says, it's in contrast to the way the Gentiles walk, the way unbelievers walk. So the walk of a believer is to be noticeably distinct and is to stand in contrast to the way people who are not believers walk. So could I just ask you, I'll be very, very simple and practical this afternoon. Could I just ask you, is your life different from your peer group around you who are not believers? Again, would an objective documentary team that was taking track of your life, they monitored your activities, they entered into interviews and conversations with you, they spoke to your peer group and tried to learn about you, and they did their best to honestly assess and analyze your life. Would they come to the conclusion that your life stands in contrast to the lives of people around you? You're different. Or would there be virtually nothing? Nothing to really distinguish you from people around. Now, I am not suggesting, let me just say quickly in passing, I'm not suggesting that we measure our godliness by our intentional differentness. Okay, that was the sin of the Pharisees, where we actually strut around. So if the world right now is going to do one thing, we're going to make sure we do the other. And if common people are going to talk one way, we're going to make sure we talk the other. And we are going to strut around self-righteously saying, I, like the Pharisee in Luke 18, I am not as other men are, and think that that somehow makes us what God wants us to be. No, this is something that happens from the inside out. This is something that God does. But as God does this renewing, transforming work from the inside, it is going to be manifest in a life that is recognizably different than the lives of the people around you. Now you look at the characteristics of the lives of the people around. In chapter 2, we read that people before they're saved, they follow the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That simply means they do what makes them feel good, and they do what they want to do. Following the desires of the flesh, following the desires of the mind. Could I just challenge you? Is it possible in your Christian life or in mine that basically you do what you want to do? Whatever feels good. Or is there a characteristic mark in your life where you make choices that are going to actually mean you're not doing what you necessarily want to do? There are times when you're actually going to say no to yourself. It's funny, self-denial has almost become cast on the scrap heap of supposed hypocrisy. You know, they'll say, oh, he's just a Pharisee. He's just hypocritical. He's just, no, self-denial is not hypocrisy. Self-denial is actually recognizing what's been stressed a few times from this platform this weekend, that out of the heart, from the flesh, Mr. Hay has just impressed on us, there is an insatiable flow, an unstoppable fountain of fleshly desire that is going to make me want to do all sorts of things, some of them sordid and filthy and awful, some of them just replicating the desires of the world around me, their ambitions, their covetousness, their materialism, their self-focus. And my flesh is going to keep producing those. Self-denial is learning to say no. Learning to say that even though I love sports, I am going to deliberately choose not to just fill my life with every type of sports knowledge, trivia, highlights. I can get NFL Red Zone. I can get NHL, whatever the equivalent is. I can have it all on my phone. I can watch every highlight of every game, and I can have every stat and be in the leagues and live for it. Is that evil? It's not. I mean, it's not sordid. But is it possible that as a believer, you're going to have to understand that while that's the way your peer group operates, you're different. Because you're not the same as them. And I'm not just picking on sports. I could do the same for entertainment. I could do the same for possessions. I could do the same for lifestyle. The point that I want to make simply is this. Are there characteristics of your life in its general tone and its activities that stand in contrast to the world around you. It's not just your activities. It could be your attitudes. I think it's very touching at times when we come into circumstances, we hear of them, perhaps we live them. Where even the people around us, maybe in a time of crisis, they will turn and they'll seek advice. They'll seek comfort. They'll come and confide. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, there's something different about you? Not because you're weird. Maybe that has happened. But because you're genuine. Because there's some depth there. That's what I'm driving at. That there is a contrast in the life of a believer and their walk and an unbeliever. But let's look then at some very practical examples that are given to us in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, we basically have four things now in the book that give us practical, specific ways how our life is to be different. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. You know verse 8 very well. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here's verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So this verse is telling us that there should be a characteristic mark in my life, in my walk, and that is described as good works. Now, we are very, very familiar from gospel preaching that works have nothing to do with obtaining salvation. That's the truth of verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And I hope we're equally certain and confident and strong on the truth that good works have nothing to do with retaining salvation. In other words, I don't hang on to justification by my life and what I do. And if I don't do enough good works, there's a chance that I could lose salvation. Salvation in its entirety is absolutely apart from works. But verse 10 tells us something. It says, we are his workmanship. And the idea of that word is a masterpiece, the work of a craftsman. The result of someone applying their creative energy to something to give life to their vision. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, with this goal in mind, that we will be marked by good works. Let me just try to explain it very simply this way. God looked down into a world that was filled with inherently self-obsessed, self-centered sinners. The result of the product of the work of Satan, coming into that first seed of the garden, introducing sin, plunging the race into sin, separating us from God, cursed and lost and ruined and perishing. God looked down into that world, and his amazing plan of salvation is this, the first three chapters. By his grace, because of his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together in Christ. With eternal purposes, yes, to have us dwell with him eternally in heavenly places, but with purposes for the here and now. To say, in that world populated by billions of self-centered people, there are going to be people who are different, people who are mine, people whose lives are going to shine so brightly, standing out against the background of selfish humanity, that they are going to be identifiable by their good works. Is that not the teaching of Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God's design, God's purpose, God's masterpiece is that we as his children will have transformed lives that are characterized by good works. You think of how the Lord Jesus was described. It says concerning him that he went about doing good. Of Joseph of Arimathea, it was said he was a good man and a just. Of Barnabas, it was said he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith. Mr. Hay reminded us that of Dorcas, except he called her Dorcas. Of Dorcas it was said, I can't say it quite as good as Mr. Hay, but of Dorcas it was said that she was a woman who was full of good works and acts of charity. So again, I'll challenge you. Are you known in your office environment? Are you known as a good person? To be known as a good person, you're going to have to be involved in the lives of the people that you interact with. In your community, your neighborhood, in your assembly. This is not just outreach to the unsaved, in your assembly. Are you known as a person who has an eye that notices need, a heart that responds to need, hands that spring into action, feet that are ready to go, a person who is characterized by being willing to be an instrument to bring good to other people, not for recognition necessarily, not to somehow check off the box and say, I've done good works today. This is your walk. This is not the exception. This is not something sensational you do once in a while. This is your walk. That God has before ordained that they would walk in them. A life that is characterized by doing good. Now it's interesting. Let me just say this before we move on. A life that is marked by doing good is more than just a life that is not marked by doing wrong. So for example, of the Lord Jesus it says, he did no sin. Now that's an incredible statement, that he did no sin. It's only true of the Lord Jesus in terms of living humanity. But you know what even more incredible statement? That while it is true that he did no sin, it's actually true that he went about doing good. So it's not just the absence of doing something that is evil. It's the overflowing reality that displaces that by doing good. Now, we have learned in the case of the Lord Jesus, it wasn't possible for him to do evil. Sadly, for you and me, it is. Sin was never a possibility in his life. It's an all too present reality in ours. But by God's grace, if we are walking according to our calling, we are going to have lives which are characterized by good works. Acts that are benevolent in and of themselves, acts of virtue, acts of value. Is your life, is my life, characterized by good works? There's no shortage of opportunity. It should be the hallmark of our life. But let's move on. I'd like you to turn now to chapter 4 and verse 31. Chapter 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I would suggest that we should not only have a characteristic walk that good works are the hallmark of our life, but very specifically here now we're dealing with a walk that is marked by compassion. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. I mentioned that good works are not exclusively to the unbelievers, although I think there's a sense in which, certainly Matthew 5, it's the idea of the characteristic of my life that is evident to all. When we're dealing here now, walking in love, I think in the context, it's specifically dealing with my interaction with other believers. Likely the most oft-repeated exhortation in the New Testament involves my responsibility to love other believers. It's in virtually every letter. Every epistle in the New Testament, somewhere or other, you'll find the exhortation to love one another. You know why I think it's so frequently repeated? Because we're terrible at doing it. Most of us. Some of you are extremely difficult to love. Now, I said that in such a way because the fact is, all of us at times are extremely difficult to love, and all of us generally will be tested at times when we find it extremely difficult to love someone else. And yet over and over and over and over and over in our New Testaments we're told to love one another. Do you love the believers in your assembly? Because I do think that's the immediate context. When you're over and over, especially letters written to local churches, they're written to a local assembly, and Paul's speaking to them. And if you look for the little phrase, one another, it's referring to that little community of believers, that fellowship. So I'm part of an assembly at Langstaff. You're part of an assembly wherever you happen to be. Do you love the believers in your assembly? And could I just say, as I said about doing good and not sinning, that when it comes to this issue too, love is an active, engaging thing. It's not just the absence of malice. So when I say to you, do you love all the believers in your assembly? Possibly your mind immediately goes to say, well, yeah, I got nothing against anybody. It's all fine. I hope you see the flaw in that answer. Because love is not simply the absence of malice. I have no malice in my heart towards our dog. I wouldn't want to hurt it. But I can honestly stand here and say there's not a shred of love in my heart for the beast. There really isn't. I mean, that'll hurt my wife and it'll hurt my daughter, but it's the truth. It just isn't there. There really is. I have no affinity to the dog, even though I'd never hurt the thing. So you see the difference? Somebody who actually loves the dog, it's not just that they don't want to hurt it and they've never crossed paths with it until it chews their cushion or eats their homework. It's the fact that there is something active. There's something present. There's something evident. There is something overflowing. There's a response that actually has an interest in the dog and expresses that interest and, I don't know, takes it for walks and scratches its belly. Now, I'm not suggesting you take your fellow believers for walks or scratch their belly. But I would challenge you to say this. Is there something active in your life, in your interaction? Is there in your prayer life a desire to take an interest in the other believers in the assembly, to know a little bit about them? This is not just for overseers. This is not just for pensioners who have nothing else to do but pray. I hope you never think that of pensioners, but let me just say this. I do deeply respect the fact that there are many elderly believers who have a prayer life that would put those in my generation to shame. And they are using their years, when perhaps their sphere of activity is reduced, to earnestly pray for the Lord's people. And for you elderly believers, keep it up. We need it. In our assembly, we have, over the last year, we've lost two or three very, very dear elderly believers. And I really fear that with them gone, there are significantly fewer prayers going before the throne of grace for me in my daily walk. So keep it up. But this truth of loving one another is not just for people who have nothing better to do. I don't want to be sarcastic, but you get the point. It's for you. And it should be a characteristic of your life. You're to walk in love. So I would encourage you, if you haven't done it before, now is a great time to start. Make a list. If you have to do it physically, great. If it's just mental, great. If it's in the notes on your iPhone, great. Make a list of every believer in your assembly. Challenge your heart in the presence of the Lord. How can I love that believer in a meaningful, active way? To take an interest in them. To know a little about them. To ask the Lord to help me to be an instrument to help them. Not to be a Mr. Fix-It to solve everyone's problems. I can't be that. I'm not meant to be that. But I am meant to love them. And if you truly ask the Lord to let His love flow through you, you will be a blessing in your assembly. And you will learn what it is to walk in love. But come a little further down chapter 3 with me. Because not only are we to have a compassionate walk, to walk in love. But when you come a little further down, verse 3, but here we are where we were yesterday. Fornication, sexual immorality, all uncleanness or covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Let me just read that little verse 3 to 5 in the ESV. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Just skip down with me. I won't take time to read all of those verses. But let's just go down to verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So if at the beginning of this chapter we learn that we are to walk in love, and the general tenor of our life should be marked by compassion, in this section we learn that we're to walk in light, and the general tenor of our life should be cleanliness. We should be marked as people who are clean. Clean in our behavior, morally. We talked about that yesterday. But I could just like to take a minute or two to talk about the specifics of what we have here in verse 3 and especially verse 4. And maybe appeal just a little bit to a younger generation. Be very careful with your language. Do not allow the compromised, filthy language of the world to make its way into your vocabulary and use it carelessly. The language of our world is charged with immorality, greed, and selfishness. It is popularized by the entertainment world. It is propagated through social media. It is pushed by all of the songs. And it is picked up by us as believers. We went on vacation one time, and I'm hanging my family's dirty laundry out here, but we went on vacation one time, and I had gotten so sick of all of the quotes from Hollywood. You know, no matter what the conversation was, somebody would have a quip from a TV show or a movie or something, and I was sick of it. And I think I forget the actual rules of the game, but this wasn't on vacation. This was at home. It was at our kitchen table. I made a promise. I think it was, I can't remember, $20 or $50 to every one of the family. Every time they made a quote from Hollywood, any quote from Hollywood, $5 came off. And I think it was to last for a week or something. Whatever there was left in the pot at the end of the week, they would get from me. Well, my son David was here. He went to zero in about a day. It was pretty tragic. I think Sarah was maybe the one that held out the longest and got something. My point is simply this. The language of the world, those little quick quips, all those little things that get fired off, everybody laughs at, those hilarious videos, those jokes, that language creeps into our vocabulary and it begins to come out of our hearts through our mouths. Could I ask you, young people, you can laugh at me among yourselves, you can make me the butt of your jokes if you wish, but could I just ask you, take stock of some of the language that you use. Now, I don't want to discredit a platform for the handling of the Word of God by using inappropriate language, but just allow me to give you a couple of examples of things that I would urge you are inappropriate for Christians to use. I hear young Christians speaking about a person. They'll say, he's hot. She's hot. You ever use that kind of language? That is an example of exactly what this verse is dealing with. That is taking an expression from the world that deals with sexual arousal. That's what the term means. And it is bringing that vocabulary into my life in some little setting where it sounds flippant and funny and my peer group thinks it's a cool thing to say. And it is actually bringing the filth of an immoral world into my vocabulary. The marketing world will use the term sexy to describe a car. What does the term actually mean? It means pertaining to sex. That's what it means. Are we as the children of God who have been brought out of the gutter of sin and have been made to sit with him in heavenly places and have been told that your walk is to stand in contrast to the filth all around you? Are we going to bring the language of the gutter with all that it entails, and bring it into our Christian walk and be characterized by that type of vocabulary? I had a lot of younger fellows around me this summer working. I love them. I appreciate them. They all like country music. And some of the filth, I'm not picking on them. I'm just being honest. Some of the filth in the lyrics of the songs that you listen to, they have an effect on your mind. They do. They have an effect on your morals. They creep into your way of thinking of what is normal in human relations, and they pollute you and they defile you. And the teaching of this passage of Scripture is this. You make sure that your walk, the general habit that characterizes your life, is marked by being clean. But the final thing before I sit down at the end of this chapter, you come to chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I like the ESV translation of that verse. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The final thing I would say as a characteristic of our walk is it should be a walk that is marked by carefulness. Be careful how you walk. Life is not to be lived to a list of external rules. It's not my role. It's not my role to make a list of do's and don'ts that I think are expression of godliness and separation and a lack of worldliness and a walk consistent. And I make my list and then I hold that up and ensure that everybody conforms to my list. That's not Christianity. But in God's name, Christianity is not just throw caution to the wind and become part of the why not generation. And if your guide for determining what you choose to do and not to do, where you choose to go and not to go, what you choose to listen to or not to listen to, how you choose to invest your time or not to invest your time, if your hallmark for making those decisions is, why not? Then I would ask you earnestly to go away from this conference and pray that the Lord will change that. Because there are forces pulling at you that are pulling you in multiple directions, the vast majority of which have nothing to do with the will of God. Nothing. In fact, they're contrary to the will of God. And so I would urge you to take this verse to heart. Be careful how you walk. Think about your choices. Think about activities. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean it's good. Just because everybody's not doing it doesn't mean it's out of date or stale. Think about how you spend your time. That's the context right here. Making the best use of your time. How many hours a week do you waste filling your mind and your soul with absolute trivial rot that does nothing to further the work of God? Nothing. And please, I'm not picking on young folks. If I could just launch a grenade into my own generation, those of us who are around 50, how many hours of our days are spent in absolutely useless, trivial pursuits? Are we willing to allow our lives to be marked by care, thinking, pursuing what the will of God is, making choices? Don't just go with the common flow. Don't just be marked by why not. Focus on positive things. Make decisions that are not based on what's wrong with it. Or maybe an even worse one than that is, it could be worse. I mean, there's worse things we could be doing. That is an absolutely certain recipe for mediocrity. Even somebody who commits a single murder, there's worse things they could be doing. They could be a mass murderer. It's a pretty low standard, isn't it? You know, yes, I do something, but you know, there's a lot worse. Don't just keep sinking to something where you can always find something worse. Set your heights higher. Seek to excel. Look carefully how you walk. And take, I don't want this to be negative as I quit, but take this exhortation to heart. God has done incredible things, and he's not done. He actually still intends and wants and longs to continue to do incredible things, not just to fit you for heaven forever, but to use you on earth now, to transform your life, to allow your walk to be consistent with his calling. And if we're willing to let him do it, we can live lives that really matter.